And sometimes, most of the time, this worked. They never bothered me. And if they did say anything to me, I pretended I didn't even hear them and just went on through. But if they do stop me, I never lie to them. I always tell them the truth. And I trust the Lord. This particular time, I got to Detroit, and I was in the waiting room of the Detroit airport. And I noticed a family of six kids and two adults, a mother and father. And they were coming into the same waiting area where I was and sitting down. And I assumed they were getting on my plane, and they eventually did. And they were, the six kids were stacked like stair steps. And I think one of them may have been in the lady's arms. I can't remember now. I had a lot of things on my mind. But it was about six kids. And they were all pulling little, anywhere from a little five-year-old pulling a Mickey Mouse roller bag to some of the bigger kids who had some other stuff. Well, the last thing we do when you go through customs in Beijing is to... From there, you go to the conveyor belts and you claim your bags. And then from there, you go out into the free area of the airport. But in between you and the free area of the airport, there's these two x-ray machines. Well, my plan was to do as I always do, just try to shoot a line down the middle. But when I got there this time, they had these guides, these pipe guides, like they have at Six Flags or King's Dominion, where you line up for a ride, you know, and you got to go through the maze like this. And I said, oh, man, there's no way to pull that stunt off now. So I said, Lord, how am I going to pull this thing off? What are you going to do to help me get through this? So sure enough, I waited. And I said, well, I can't wait any longer. So I got my bags, and I started. I had a trolley. I was pushing the trolley over towards the x-ray machine. And as I was getting closer, I'm saying to the Lord, I walked slower and slower because I wanted to wait. I was waiting for the Lord to do something. I figured the slower I walk, the more time he has to do something. So as I was going over towards the machine, there was a little boy, one of the six kids. He was about 5 years old, and he was pulling this little Mickey Mouse roller bag. You know, just kids carefree, you know, happy little child, you know. And he was walking, and so he kind of walked in front of me when I was pushing the trolley. And I said, oh, well, he's just a kid. You know, so I'll move over to the left, and he'd meander over to the left. And I said, wait a minute now. I moved over to the right, and sure enough, if it wasn't him, the trolley was over there blocking me, or he would move over. And it got back and forth, no matter where I went, you know, right or left, this kid would get right in front of me, or his suitcase would be. And I'm saying to myself, actually, I got a little upset. I started to think, come on, kid, get out of my way. I got more things and more important things on my mind besides you blocking my way. And then finally, all this time I'm praying, Lord, do something, do something, do something. And of course, people were praying for you. You guys were probably praying for me. And so then all of a sudden it came to me, wait a minute. Could the Lord be using this five-year-old boy to get me past the x-ray machine? So I kind of got my thoughts together, and I slowed down, and I stayed right behind the kid. Well, by this time, his family had came up to pretty much a little bit ahead of me where he was beside him. They didn't want to let him get too far out of range with their kids. But his father was pushing a huge trolley cart with lots of bags. And, I mean, well, the little kids weren't allowed 270-pound bags because you've got a reduced-price ticket. But the older kids, like the ones like probably 10 through 15, they probably were allowed 270-pound bags. So you can imagine the father had a huge stack of bags on this airport pushcart trolley. So we get over to where we picked out one of the queues. I wasn't part of their group, but I was standing right beside them. I said, I'm going to stay close with this kid in front of me. And he was still in front of me. We got in line, and we started going through the queue. Well, for some reason, I have no idea why, but the guard at the gate, there was two options he could have thought about. And he never indicated which one he was thinking. He could have thought, well, I feel sorry for this family because they got so many bags, there's so many kids, it'll really be a troublesome thing for this father and mother to have to go through, put all their stuff through the x-ray machines, and they probably aren't spies or anything. They don't have anything bad in their bags. So I'll probably let them go around. That was option number one he could have been thinking. The other thing was he could have been thinking because at that hour of the night, between 9:30 and 10 o'clock at night, there's about three or four international flights land, and they're all They give the international outside carriers bad times to land, and they use all their domestic carriers to give them the good times. So from 9:30 to about 11 o'clock at night, you got planes coming from Amsterdam, you got planes coming from the United States, you got planes coming from other places around the globe. They're all foreign carriers. He could have been thinking, I can't have all these people get blocked in, but this guy's slowly putting his bags on, slowly taking them off. So anyway, whatever he thought, option one or option two, he goes like this with his hands, stop. And I'm looking, I'm just waiting, I'm just like a rabbit sitting there ready to go one way or another, however it goes, I'm just saying, Lord, I'm ready. And when he went like that, I stopped, everybody stopped in line, especially the family there, but there was a couple guys that were just about ready to put their bags on, they put their bags on. And then he went like this to the family, which meant go around the machine. And when he did that, I really got close, I blended right in with him, and I walked real fast right with him out, pretended that I was their grandfather. I said, kids, you just got a new pop-pop, and I just went right on around the machine, right out into the free area of the airport. And, you know, when I got out there, I said to myself, you know, is Jesus real? He is real. And, you know, he wants us to know he's real. I have had other stories where I've had close calls, not just at the airport, but at other places. And it never ceases to amaze me how real the Lord Jesus is. You could talk to me till you're blue in the face. You'll never convince me that that was not the hand of the Lord in that situation. Because God has the power and authority to orchestrate things that we take for granted, what we call ordinary things, circumstances, events, finances, authority, timing. All of these things he can orchestrate in a divine way to show forth that he has all power and authority. And we're going to look in, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2, then we're going to go to John 14, then we're going to go to John 21. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2. There, and you know, the first and most important thing in life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I believe that the second most important thing in a person's life is to appropriate, depend upon, live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is real, he's alive, and he wants to be active in your life on a daily basis. Not that you're going to see visions, hear voices, or see something written in the sky, or lightning strike out in letters and spell you out something. But he's going to show you that he's real in any way he desires or designs. And I'm not talking about something wacky or far out. He can do it through his word. He can do it at the breaking of bread. The Lord has never been so real and precious to me as he has around the table, his own table, where we remember him. These are common things. But he can also, and they're something he commands us to do. And I believe he says, do it and remember him. Because he knows we're weak and we'll forget it. And a lot of people do when they only do it once a month. And I'll tell you, I've grown spiritually, I've matured more, I would say, from sitting around the table as a young man, a 19-year-old boy, and hearing godly men share and listening and growing and mentoring through this process than I have at any conference that I've ever attended in my life, I believe. Real maturity happened around his table. And he's shown himself real to me through his word and through the testimonies of believers. But there's a lot of other ways he can do that too. And you know, as you think about it, I want to read in chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, about two people. We're going to jump from two people to seven people in a little bit. But right now we're going to look at two people. This man's name was Simeon. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, Simeon was a godly man. He had a spiritual expectation. He had a real faith. He lived before the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed publicly. And he had grown to be an old man before the Lord announced himself publicly as the Messiah, the one that everybody, the expectation of Israel. So in essence, Simeon was looking forward to the day when the Messiah would be revealed. But the wonderful thing about Simeon is not, it's wonderful that he was looking forward and he had an expectation. But he let that expectation rule his life. He was not waiting for a storybook Messiah. He was waiting for a real Christ, a real Messiah to come and to do the things that God said that that Messiah was going to do, to redeem Israel. And this truth motivated Simeon to build his whole life around this truth. His moral values, his family values, his religious values, his whole life was guided and ruled by the hope of the Redeemer that was to come. Now, let's look at another lady. Her name was Anna in verse 36. It says, "Now there was one Anna, prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all and spoke of him to all those who look for the redemption in Jerusalem." Now we have another lady, an older lady too, who in essence fit the same group of people that Simeon fit into, who was waiting for the redemption that was to come into Jerusalem, the Messiah. And here too we have a woman who allowed this hope, this expectation, to rule all areas of her life, so that it guided her life, so that when the Redeemer came, she was ready. And this readiness was based upon her faith and trust in the Word of God. God said it, I believe it, and I'm going to get ready for it. And when the time came, she was ready. When the time came, Simeon was ready. And he was able to do and be a part, have one of the most wonderful blessings of all, to hold the Lord Jesus in his hand, a promise that God had given him through the Spirit of God, through how, I don't know. The Bible's not clear about it, but it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not leave this world until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, Jehovah's anointed one. Well, we have two people that lived to see the expectation of the Redeemer, the redemption that was to come to Israel. Now, in between two groups of people that we're going to look at, I want to us to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." What does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to manifest himself to this person? I don't know. I don't think anybody knows, and I don't think it's one way or two ways or three ways, but I will tell you this, that I believe that the context and the meaning of this is that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be real to you in a daily basis. If we trust Him, we obey His commandments, we're going to see that this is not some storybook Jesus that we have been taught from a kid. And 35 years ago, I got down on my hands and knees and I said, "Lord," and this is probably not the first time you've heard me say this, and this won't be the last time, I guarantee it. I said, "Lord, I believe this book. I believe everything in this book. There's not one thing I don't believe. You say it, I believe it, and I'll try my best to do it. But I don't want to know you just from the book. I want to know you in real life." And again, I'm not talking about these fanatical, strange put your hand on a TV and I'll pray for you and you'll be healed type stuff. No. Or lifting up a rock and getting a message, or the sky, writing in the sky, or any visions or anything. I'm talking about divine orchestrations in my life of circumstances, events, timing, finances, relationships, authority, where God shows himself real. Now, you always have skeptics, and my faith doesn't depend on those things. Because if they did, I'd have to have another one. I'd have to have another one. Doesn't solely depend on those things. I believe the Word of God. But because I believe the Word of God, and the Word of God says, I'll manifest myself to you, he wants to have a personal relationship with me. He says, we will come and we'll sup with you, which means fellowship. There's got to be something that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. And I know it involves being real from His Word. I know it involves being real when we meditate and we enjoy the meaning of the emblems on the table and personal testimonies and teachings and preachings. But I think He wants to even get more personal to us. I really do. And I can't tell you how, because He's God. God the Son. And He has ways and means and things that He can do and be real to us in that I have never even began to think about. I never thought in my wildest imagination that a 5-year-old boy was going to orchestrate in some way for me to get past an x-ray machine. Never. And I could tell you other situations where the only answer is that it was the Lord Jesus Christ showing His power and authority in my life. But don't get me wrong. I've been caught. I was caught 4 times carrying materials in to China. I'm not claiming I'm batting 1,000. And I may not the next time, but I need your prayers. Don't let that stop you. On the 18th, if you're up at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'll take your prayers. If you get up past 9 o'clock, you pray for me the night before. I'll take that too. It all counts. You know, God doesn't live in the realm of time. He lives in eternity. Thank the Lord for that. But he really... The first and most important thing is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The second most important thing is to live a life in the with the mindset that we serve a living, resurrected, real Jesus Christ. And that our life should reflect that. There is many, many people that I know who have lived many years, and I get around to a lot of churches, and you can be saved. Once you're saved, you can never be lost. But I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to bear His glory, to serve Him, to work here, share our faith, and He will be real to us through all of these things. But even if you don't do that and you're saved, I feel sorry for anybody who fits that category. They're going to go to heaven, but they're going to suffer loss. They're going to suffer regret, I believe. But you're still going to go to heaven. But wouldn't it be much more enjoyable to see the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and even some little things that we take for granted, and see Him get the glory and the honor, not even mentioning the fact that you might have a chance to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ and get to heaven, and somebody come up to you and say, "Hey, Harry, you know that first word you spoke to me? I didn't believe you, but that was the thing that just cracked the door so that the light could shine in a little bit. And then somebody else came and watered it and cultivated it. And next thing you know, I trusted Jesus." But it all started with that little seed, Harry. And you know, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, we don't know. We're not the ones who bring forth the harvest. God does that. He's the God of the harvest. It's His harvest. He brings forth the harvest. But He's given us the greatest responsibility to sow the seed. We're only responsible to be faithful. That's why you should never be disappointed. Because if you've opened your mouth for Jesus, you have won the battle. That's it. That's all your responsibility is. It's the Spirit of God the living resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, takes over from there. You have no more responsibility. You sow the seed, you sow as much seed as you can. But once you do it, if they reject it, consider yourself a winner because that's all you're responsible for. And that way you can never be disappointed. Whether you're standing on a street corner handing out tracts, whether you're witnessing somebody to the back door, whether you're over the fence talking to your neighbor sharing Jesus. If they reject it, you've done your part, you're a winner. You cannot lose if you share. I was sitting at a table one time up in Pennsylvania. My wife was speaking at a ladies' conference, or ladies' missionary fellowship in the evening up there. And we were having supper with one of with a hostess and her husband. We were sitting at the table, and there was a guy who came in who was also invited. It was about seven or eight of us sitting around his table. And this guy, he was rough around the edges. I mean, he was what you would call an evangelistic bull in the china shop, where there were a lot of people in the china shop that needed to get saved. And he was bumping into some china as he was trying to get to them to give them tracts. That's an imaginary scenario. But you get the point. He was sitting here. I was sitting on the next to him, my wife, and then a bunch of people. And I could see that this man was loved, but he wasn't really appreciated for some of his methods and some of the clothes he wore and the tracks sticking out of his pocket and the way he carried himself sometimes. But I'll tell you, he's got a crown waiting for him in heaven. Believe me. So we're sitting there at the table, and he's, of course, missionaries are supposed to know everything, and they're discussing the best way to evangelize. And I'm sitting there, and he looks at me, and he says, "Brother Ruff." So whenever somebody says "Brother Ruff" over the table, I know I got a question coming somehow. He says, "Brother Ruff, tell us, magic word, what is the best way to evangelize, to share the good news of the gospel?" And I don't even remember the guy's name. I couldn't pick him out of the lineup if I saw him today, unless I saw him in action. If I saw him in action, I could probably tell you who he is. But I love the guy because he's doing it. And I looked back at him, and I looked around the table, and I said, "You know, every way is the best way." I said, "There is no best way." I said, "I've done the four spiritual laws. I've did the bridge to heaven. I've did the Romans Road. I've done the E presentation. Everything. Pretty much, we've done cold evangelism, knocking on doors, people we never met, my wife and I. And we did planned visitation, everything." I said, "It's not the method. The problem we have is we don't do it. We don't do it." I said, "Whatever you want to pick to choose, if God can use a donkey, God can use any method you can dream up. Somehow He'll use it. I mean, try to stay within the parameters of the Word of God and use the Word of God. But just do it." Nike coined that thing. Do it. Is it just do it, or is it do it, John? Just do it, is that what it is? Just do it. I said, "That's the problem. We don't do it." And then what do they do 2 years later? They come out with, "I can." And you know, if you do it once, you can say, "I can." Why did we let Nike get away with stuff like this? We should be using these phrases. We should be calling them on this. But anyway, we need to do it. Well, the Lord wants to be real to us, and He can be real to us in when we serve Him. That's one of the ways He really is real to us. Now let's go to John chapter 21, and we're going to see the second group of people that I want to look at. I can relate to this because I like to fish. In fact, I went fishing yesterday. Went out and we caught some fish. Nothing to brag about. We didn't have a spectacular day, but I like the fish. It's a nice, relaxing thing. And I don't have a boat. My cousin has a boat, and he calls me and invites me to go with him from time to time. And he's a believer too, so we had a great time. Well, one of my favorite people, naturally, is a fisherman, Peter. And when I think of some of the things that Peter did, I kind of have some empathy towards him, because I put my foot in my mouth quite often too. And my wife will tell you that. But anyway, As I read the context of chapter John chapter 21, let's just read a little bit of it, beginning in the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered. All in all, that was seven disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I want to stop here. I want to tell you, and I said before, the first and most important thing in life is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, forget about trying to do good works, to serve Him, to satisfy. You might feel good for a while, but you'll never be able to address man's real problem, and that's sin problem. Only the Lamb of God can address that problem. And it's a need that every man, woman, and child has in this world today. And only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. So until we get the sin problem squared away, to appropriate the reality of a living Savior, to serve Him, we'll never be able to do it. So you've got to get the sin problem solved first. We're all sinners and we all need a Savior. God has provided a Lamb, sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, there is no salvation. Well, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, it doesn't say that this was wrong. Doesn't say that it was right when you read the word-for-word narration. But in the context of what happens here, it kind of implies that this was maybe not the time to go fishing. Personally, I feel like maybe if I would have been Peter, I'm, you know, Monday morning quarterbacking, but if I had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, and Peter had already seen him at least two other times in a resurrection body, so Peter knew that he was alive and had risen from the dead, and may have seen him even more than that. I may have been thinking about, guys, we got to have a meeting, we got to get together here, we got to start planning some strategy, we've got to have, you know, who's going where, you know, how are we going to set these meetings up to share the gospel, you know, we got a bunch of people that are going to attack us, you know. We've got to get our act together. I would think that would have been what he was thinking about. But he says, oh, I'm going fishing. Let's go fishing. I don't know. I'll have to ask him about it when I get to heaven. But I somehow think it was just not quite appropriate because of the results. Now look at verse 3. They went out, the last part, they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It's almost like Peter was saying, and although I'm not sure, it's like saying, well, business as usual, let's go fishing. And I'll tell you about business as usual when you become a Christian. The Bible teaches us that we're new creatures in Christ, new creations. And once we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, business is never as usual. It can never be the same. It should not be the same again. If it is the same as before we were saved, we're never going to be able to be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to be and be to share in eternal blessings that He has planned for us and given us as responsibilities, yet privileges as well. Salvation without appropriating the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ equals an empty life. It says they caught nothing. They went out all night and they caught nothing. Now, I want you to visualize this. We had people that had a living hope of seeing the Messiah come. Now we're talking about a people who experience the bodily person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who heard Him, saw Him, touched Him, traveled with Him, lived with Him for 3 years. So we're in group number two now. They saw Him die. They saw Him live again. They were in a transition. You see, they had to move on from the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a bodily form, now He was with them as the eternal God the Son, but not fleshly, bodily, like He normally was and was traveling with them, but He was present with them through the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And they had now a new position, but they had a transition to go through. They had now an expanded responsibility. But don't forget, the leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, now has all authority and all power given to Him. And He was still their Lord and still their Savior, but they were going from the personal fleshly presence to now the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. He'd never forsaken them, and He never will, and He never does, anybody that puts their faith and trust in Him. But these guys were transitioning to a new type of relationship with the same Lord and Savior. But nothing happened to limit the power and the resources that were available to them. Not one iota. In fact, more power and more responsibility was given to them because the Lord Jesus now was not in their presence fleshly. And many of the things that the Lord was doing and saying were now given to them to do and to say in His fleshly absence. Not His absence, but His fleshly absence. So actually their responsibilities really grew. And the opportunity to experience the living resurrected Lord Jesus Christ began to be available to these 11 men. And you see how that this responsibility was either accepted and used in the book of Acts, or sloughed off, I'm going fishing. Business as usual. But business as usual after we become saved only means an empty life. Yeah, you'll be saved. But if we revert back and we continue on without really living in the light of a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have an empty life. And we're going to feel it. It's possible to have fellowship, the church, and do some good things and all, but we're never going to be able to experience the plan God has for a now new saved person. Empty life. Let's look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, it seems that they should have recognized Him. I don't know how far away from the shore they were, but they apparently, when they looked at this person on the shoreline, they didn't know it was Jesus. When we carry, after we're saved, if we carry on business as usual, it will result in dull, D-U-L-L, spiritual perception. Their perception, their ability to perceive that this was the Lord Jesus Christ was limited. Why? Because they were discouraged. Their mindset was, we've been laboring all night long. We haven't caught one stinking minnow. We don't have a fish to come back to shore with. A defeat, a failure, a bum trip. But I want to tell you about setbacks. Setbacks are setups for comebacks. Setups are setups for comebacks. We can never let past failures influence our future commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our obedience to the Lord should not be governed by our past failures, which only generate a lack of confidence and discouragement. Our obedience to the Lord should depend on the Lord's mercy, His forgiveness, His provision of restoration, and His complete authority and power. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have some skeletons in their closet. There's not a person in this room that Satan's not going to somehow get a hold of your closet and shake it and rattle those bones every once in a while. And when he shakes mine, I'll bet you that probably mine rattle louder than yours. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to let my past failures hinder my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may still have some failures on the horizon. I don't care. I'm going to go on. Because I know that God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His provision of restoration and His authority and power, just like He did to Peter, are going to restore me, and He's still going to use me.
Now,
it's possible that that failure can hinder your testimony. It can dim your light. But there's no reason why you are destroyed. But it can affect your life. There are consequences of sin we have to live with. But even under the consequences, God can still restore and still use us. Peter, probably one of the most crushed people that ever lived, who promised that he would go to the death with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never forsake the Lord. He said, Lord, when the Lord was washing his feet, he said, Lord, you don't have to wash my feet. I'll wash yours. He said, no, Peter, I have to do this. He said, well, if you have to, he said, wash my whole body. He didn't even understand what the Lord was symbolically trying to teach him about walking through the world and getting your feet dirty. But Peter was, he spoke impetuously, but he spoke from his heart. Peter was probably a very loving person.
He had a
spirit of a prophet. But he probably was just let his mouth get ahead of his brain, but he was probably a loving person. He just was ready to give it all to the Lord. But he failed. And he went out, and the Bible says he wept bitterly.
And I'll tell you,
there's probably nobody in this room that hasn't wept bitterly. I know I have, quite a few times. There have been times when I've laid prostrate, straight out on the floor, crying out to God with tears flowing out of my eyes because of failures, problems, whatever. Mostly because of things that I've done or said that I've regretted. We all have skeletons. But carrying on business as usual after we're saved leads us to dull spiritual perception. God has given us opportunities in our lives where He brings people, circumstances, and events in front of us through our life's pathway. And He's intended for us to be actively involved doing or saying or helping or preventing or whatever in some way in that particular incident. And if we carry on business as usual, we will be so spiritually dull that we will never recognize it as an opportunity. Even some of the tragedies we face can become opportunities to count for eternity. God has a way of doing that. Let's read on. And He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. In verse 5 it says, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They said, no. They had an empty net. Carrying on life as business as usual after we're saved results in empty nets. We cannot, and I'm talking about spiritual nets. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, the Lord says. If we expect to catch fish, I'm not talking about fish with scales and tails and all that stuff. I'm talking about fishers of men fish. If we expect to catch fish, to reclaim what rightfully belongs to God, the souls of men, women, and children, that Satan is trying to block in and take to hell for eternity, we cannot carry on life as business as usual. We need to appropriate the power and authority and the presence and the promises and the truth of God's Word, the fellowship of the saints, the work of the body of Christ together. We've got to actively be involved as one of these units that participate, and as an individual, to do our part as in the body of Christ. We've been given a special gift, each one of us, no matter who we are, how old we are, or where we live, and we need to do it. And we need to use it. And we need to be actively living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is real and alive and wants to be involved in our lives, so that when these spiritual opportunities come by, we grab them, we take hold of them, and we are, or we do, or we don't do whatever God wants us to do or to not do in a given situation. They don't come by all the time. But there will be times when there will be opportunities laid in front of us, and we need to be spiritually perceptive. Carrying on life as business as usual will never yield that. You know, it was like the Lord Jesus was saying to them, guys, you want to go fishing? I'm going to let you go fishing. He could have stopped them from fishing. He could have caused a storm, hit a rock with the boat, you know, a lot of other things. He said, go ahead, go. He said, I'm going to give you what you want, but I'm going to send leanness to your soul. But when they came in and they had empty nets, what does he do? He says, go over there and cast the net on the, where does he say? Cast the net
on the right side of the boat?
Yeah, on the right side of the boat.
It's funny
he says right side, not the left side,
because
the right has kind of a symbolic meaning. If you're going to do it, you got to do it the right way. He says, I'm going to give you what you want. Here's the net. So he cast the net. 153
fish.
No, that's not what he said. 153 large
fish.
Big fish. This may have been the biggest catch they've ever had. This catch may have netted them a financial profit that could have parlayed them into a bigger boat, or maybe another boat, to increase the business and to expand the market. This was a pivotal time in their life.
But what does he say right after that?
Now, we see a phrase here that says, so when they had eaten breakfast, he says to Simon,
do you love me more than these?
There's a lot of speculation as to who the these are or what the these are. I like to think he was pointing to the fish. I like to think he was pointing to that bunch of fish there saying, you love me more than these? Go ahead. But you're going to have leanness
to your heart. I'm going to
give you the desires of your heart and send leanness to your souls. Now, this is just my own perception. Don't quote me on this as being dogmatic.
But the these, in the context of this small portion of Scripture,
I don't know what they could be. You know,
these?
There are some other scriptural ideas on what they were.
Well,
I kind of look at it like this. And I also
think that
don't forget, it wasn't just Simon Peter there. There were six other guys. And although he was talking to Simon Peter, these other guys probably heard what was going on. The implication is it applied to them as well. It applied to them. And he's saying to us today, he hasn't changed this question. Do you love me more than
you fill in the blank?
Whatever you consider the dearest, most prized possession, activity, whatever,
you
fill in the blank. Do you love me more than such and such?
I'm
still asking that question.
We've all got to choose.
Later on in verse 18,
he says, follow me.
What does it mean?
Does it mean literally to follow him, but we don't have a pure way to follow the Lord Jesus, and these guys couldn't follow him. He was already raised from the dead. This was a few days before he went back to heaven. It means live for me. Live for me. Show the world that I'm real. Show them that I'm not a storybook Jesus. I'm real. I'm alive. You guys have the opportunity to show the world that I'm real and I'm alive. And I've chosen you and I've given you the most awesome responsibility that was ever given to a man or a woman or a child. But it carries the blessed privilege and blessing anybody could experience. And you know what?
He's still
offering it. Still available. Follow me. Or do you love these? Whatever that might be. Each one of us has a choice to make. And you know, if we haven't taken, if we're here tonight, we haven't taken that first step of faith, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Can't follow. We can try to follow him, but we'll never be able to experience what he's really planned for our life. We need to know him as our Lord, as our Savior, as the Lamb who died for our sins to cleanse us and make us holy in God's presence. If you haven't done that, I'll be more glad to stick around. I'm in no rush. I'll get home 15, 20 minutes, half hour later, or whatever. And I'll talk to you and share how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or if there's some things in your life that maybe you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're letting those